going to ask that we bow our heads in prayer. There are hundreds of people here tonight in this great garden that have problems that need to be solved, burdens that need to be lifted, sin that needs to be forgiven. Many of you need a new dimension in your life, a new objective to what life is, a new meaning to what life is all about. There's no purpose and no meaning in your life. You could find it tonight on this last night of this great crusade. Thousands of people during the past few days have had an encounter with Jesus Christ. Many of them will never be the same. You can have an encounter with Christ this night. The Bible says the summer is ended, the harvest is past, and we're still not saved. This particular harvest will be past in a few minutes, and you still have not met Christ. I hope that you'll not let this night pass till you have met Him face to face. Our Father and our God, we pray that Thy Holy Spirit will convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, and that Thy Holy Spirit will draw men and women and young people to the Savior, for we ask it in His name. Amen. Now tonight, I want you to turn with me for the last sermon to the third chapter of 2 Peter. The third chapter of 2 Peter. I want to speak tonight on the subject, the signs of the time, the end of the world, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I want you to turn with me to the third chapter, beginning at verse 3 of 2 Peter. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days. Now notice that expression, the last days. You'll find it many times in the Bible. The Bible says that there is going to be an X point in history that will be known as the latter days or the last days. Many people think that we are in that period now. Nobody knows for sure. The Bible warns us against speculating on times and seasons and dates. But there is a period of time taught in the Bible that is called the last days. And then the next word is scoffers. Scoffers will come in the last days. Cynics. People who say, oh yeah, God is dead. We can't find God anywhere. We took a trip up in space. We didn't meet God. We didn't meet any angels while we were up there. And there are going to be other scoffers that will scoff at the idea of future judgment, scoff at the idea that Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth again. They'll laugh at the whole idea. Why? The next phrase tells us, walking after their own lust. They don't want Christ to come. They don't want Christ to come and interfere with their way of living. They love their lust. They love their sins so much that they don't want Christ coming, and they cannot accept the idea that God is a God of judgment. Now, we know that God is a God of love. We know that God is a God of mercy. But the Bible also teaches that God is a God of wrath. He's a God of anger. Now, that's not an emotional anger like you and I have. That's an eternal anger at evil. A righteous indignation that Jesus had when He went into the temple and drove out the money changers. The righteous indignation that He had when He turned on the Pharisees and called them all kinds of names in the 23rd chapter of Matthew. But primarily, He accused them of being hypocrites. Scoffers walking after their own lusts. And then the scripture says, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, right now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But remember this, the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, in this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is underlining something that is taught from Genesis to Revelation, that a day of judgment is going to come, that the world is going to have to stand someday before the judgment of God. You will stand there as an individual. We'll stand there as a nation. We'll stand there as a society to give an account of our stewardship here. Now, we're having a debate in this country at the moment about our defense posture, the ABM, the MIRV system that we're hearing about. And we've heard expressions from some of our scientists and some of those testifying in Washington about racial genocide, racial suicide. The word Armageddon's beginning to be used. The expression end of the human race, the expression end of the world. Many of our scientists are pessimistic as to whether the world can stand very much longer. One scientist was quoted in the paper the other day as saying, it's now possible to destroy the human race in a single day. But a Canadian scientist replied to him and said, you're mistaken. It's now possible to destroy all of mankind in a single minute. Man himself could bring judgment upon the race by making a mistake. Many historians are now emphasizing we're at the end. And so we find a great deal of pessimism. And I think a part of the student rebellion, I think a part of the almost frantic quest for pleasure and having a good time is the shadow of the possibility of the destruction of the human race. A lot of people have an idea, well, it's going to end, we might as well live it up and get what we can out of it. And there are other students that say, well, maybe we can change it, maybe we can do something. So they go out and start saying, we're going to change the world. And they run right up against the same old problem that every generation has to face, and that's human nature. Lust and greed and hate and jealousy, and all of these things that create the conditions for war. And so the human race stands at this moment on the brink, on the threshold. And many of our leaders don't know the answer. Now, there are three elements even in modern theology. There's pessimism. Harry Emerson Fosdick was a pastor in this city for many years. And in his sunset years, he said this: if one's thinking is dominated by the gigantic events of our generation, we cannot avoid despair. So we have a theology of despair. We have a theology of activism. And we have a theology of hope. I belong to that group that has a theology of hope, because my hope is not centered in this world or in what man is going to do or not going to do. My hope is centered in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who the Bible says is going to come back someday and straighten the whole mess out. That's our hope, in Christ. I heard the story some time ago about a policeman, I think right here in New York. And he saw a fellow standing on a bridge getting ready to jump in. And end it all. The policeman went up to him and tried to talk him out of it. The fellow said, no, he said, my problems are so great and the problems of the world are so great, I'm just going to commit suicide. The policeman said, all right, I'll make a deal with you. I'll give you 5 minutes to tell me why life is not worth living. If you will give me 5 minutes to tell you why it is worth living. So they talked for 10 minutes and they both jumped in. And you know, that's the way a lot of people are right here in New York. We rode with a taxi man yesterday here in this city, and I wish you, he said, you been down there to hear that Graham fella? And I said, yes. I said, I was down there the other night. And he said, where are you from? There were three of us in the taxi, and I seemed to have gotten engaged in the conversation with him, and he couldn't see me. I was sitting on the left. I said, North Carolina. He said, you all got any problems down there? I said, we have a few. Well, he said, I want to tell you this city's in one lousy mess. And then he began to tell us how bad it was. Well, if he ever got a hold of some of these people, they would commit suicide. And he was about ready to jump in with them. But that's the feeling of a lot of people. They have the feeling our problems can't be solved. There's no answer, no way out. Let's just give up. I read the other day that we now have what is called a suicide mentality. Well, you know, the Bible teaches that we're in for trouble. We're in for judgment, convulsions, tribulation. But the Bible tells us that beyond that is the coming again of Christ, when Christ is going to sit on the throne and rule the world. I'm looking forward to that day. I've been planning on it for years. And the Bible says that when we receive Christ as our Savior, we become members of His body, we become a joint heir with Christ, we become a child of God, and we are going to reign with Him when He comes into His kingdom. Maybe I'll be mayor of New York at that time. I don't know. Now, I think you took that wrong, too. I'm not running for any office. Now or never. I'm trying to promote one man for everybody to vote for, and that's Jesus. But you know, Jesus Christ said something once. He said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the day of the coming of the Son of Man. As it was in the days of Noah, it's going to be again. As it was, so it will be. When conditions before the flood are repeated in history again, the end is near, said Jesus. As it was, it shall be. Now, what happened in Noah's day? Take the 4th chapter, the 5th chapter, and the 6th chapter of Genesis, and you'll read it. First of all, travel was increasing very rapidly at that time. And the Bible says in Daniel 12:4 that one of the signs of the end of the age will be the increase of travel. Within my lifetime, travel has moved from the automobile to the airplane to the jet to the rockets. The scripture says knowledge will increase, and that happened in Noah's day. Knowledge shall be increased. Knowledge is now doubling every 10 years. 75% of all the scientists that ever lived live now. Every field, so that now we have computers that can do 55 billion transactions in 1 second. That's how knowledge is increasing. It was also an age of technology. It says in the 4th chapter of Genesis, and Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every maker in brass and iron. You see, the discovery of brass and iron changed the world of Noah's day. It was a technological revolution. Look what the computer is doing to our age. Look at the laser light alone. One little beam of light can be used in all kinds of fields today, and it's going to revolutionize the world. It was an age of entertainment. Musical instruments, the Bible says, were developed. Now, that's why the Beatles stay on top. Did you know that? They stay on top a long time because they have a fantastic staff of experts making new instruments, new sounds, and writing new music. Well, this was one of the things that happened in Noah's day. That's what it says. New musical instruments. And also, there was an abnormal emphasis on sex. Jesus said they were marrying and giving in marriage. They had become vile, decadent, and degenerate sexually. I can take you on a walk just a few blocks from here and show you the picture. As it was, so shall it be. Jesus said it happened once in history and a flood came. It'll happen again in history and judgment will come, the last judgment. And then, the building of great cities. Genesis 4, and Cain built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son. That's the first mention of a city in the Bible. Now, when God created man, he didn't put him in the middle of a city, he put him in a garden. And there are dangers to your spirit in city life that you don't find so much in the country. Morally and spiritually, there are temptations in the city that you don't face out in the small village and you don't face in the rural area. 75 years ago, 85% of our population lived in the rural area. Today, 75% of our population live in the city. And so there's been a big change in America in the past few years. That was one of the signs. People moving to the cities in Noah's day, building great cities. It was also a period of gluttony. Jesus said they were eating and drinking. They were interested in material things. They had very little appetite for God or for spiritual things. Their appetite was to fill their stomachs, satisfy their sex desire, their curiosity at learning, ever learning, but never able to come to the truth, the Bible says. And you see, we in America, we're trying to stop eating. We've got all kinds of pills and all kinds of diets to try to stop eating. We have a tremendous business in this country just to teach us how to quit eating. And half of the world is trying to learn how to get started eating. And we... You see, we in America, and we in Europe, and in the affluent nations of the world have become gigantic gluttons. And our dogs are better fed than millions of people in other parts of the world. That was one of the signs that happened in Noah's day. And then there was a worldwide violence. Pope Paul said a few days ago, violence, tensions, terrorism, reprisals are sending a painful quiver throughout all of mankind. And he's right. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, you see, it says they were given to violence, they were given to lawlessness. Lawlessness had become worldwide. People were revolting against all authority in Noah's day. They're doing it today. It's not just an American problem. Somebody told me the other day that we're the most violent people in the world. Well, I'm not so sure about that. You go to Europe and things look fairly peaceful in certain places, but remember, just in the last 50 years, they've had two wars that were pretty violent. And one country alone was responsible for the death of millions and millions just because they were Jews. That's very violent. The whole world's violent. Go to China. My wife was born and reared in China, and her father had a great hospital in China for 25 years. And he said that there was not a single day in 25 years that he didn't have people in his hospital that he was treating for gunshot wound. And the highest he ever had was 600 at one time that he was treating for gunshot wounds. That sounds a little violent to me. We're not the only violent people in the world. We're becoming violent. But wherever you find man living today, there's a violence in his heart. And it's a worldwide rebellion against authority and a worldwide lawlessness sweeping the world. Jesus said, as it was, so shall it be. One of the signs that the end is near. And then there was a falling away of true faith. In Jude 11, it talks about those that have gone the way of Cain. Gone the way of Cain. See, Cain was one of the people that lived before Noah that led up to the violence and the lawlessness in Noah's day that led to the flood. Now, Cain believed in God as much as Abel, his brother, did. He was a believer in God. He wasn't an atheist. He was religious. The people of Noah's day were religious, but they had a wrong concept of religion. He believed that he could ignore God's plan of salvation and substitute a religion of good works, ethics, culture, and human righteousness, and it turned out to be nothing but humanism, and we've got a so-called sort of Christian humanism today that leaves out the gospel. It leaves out the fact that man needs to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so today, we have the same thing happening over again. We're going the way of Cain. The Bible teaches that toward the end of the age, as we move toward the end, it will be a time of peril, war, destruction, lawlessness, immorality, so great that God will have to intervene and stop the whole thing, or we would have racial genocide. Now listen to what Jesus said. Listen to what the scripture says. For there shall be, Jesus said this in the 24th of Matthew, for there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor will ever be again. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. God says, I'm not going to let the human race blow up in an atomic war. I'm going to stop it and I'm going to save for the elect's sake. That's why it's so important for believers, even though we're a small minority, for our sake, the human race will be saved. For the sake of that small believing remnant and minority that believe, the human race will be saved. That's what the scripture says. Now, you don't have to believe that. I'm just quoting Jesus. That's what Jesus said. And those are passages you don't hear much preaching about. And you know, the preachers today of judgment and Armageddon are the scientists. Our scientists are doing the preaching. We in the pulpit are silent on the subject, and the Bible is filled with it. We ought to be teaching the people and preaching to the people, warning the people, showing the people the way of salvation. Now, in the midst of that generation of that day, there lived a man who believed in God. He walked with God. God said, the thing has become so bad and so decadent and so violent, I'm going to destroy the human race and I'm going to start over again. Because you see, when God created man, he gave him a gift he didn't give to his other creatures. He created man in his image and gave him freedom of choice. Man took this freedom and it became license. He went his own way, rebelled against God, began to live his own life, and God said, if you rebel against me, you're going to die. Man has been suffering and dying ever since. It's now appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Because of our rebellion. Sin is rebellion against God. We're all rebels. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all under the sentence of death. We're all under God's sentence. The wages of sin is death. But in the midst of the generation of that day, there lived a man, one man, that believed in God. His name was Noah. We've got some people today that believe in God. There are people all over this world, in every country and every city of the world, from Moscow to Peking, that believe in God. They may have to do it secretly, but they believe. When Miss Stalin came to this country, the daughter of Joseph Stalin, she had been reared in intellectual atheism. She said, I could no longer live in a world in which there was no God. And she said, all through the Soviet Union, there are believers. She said, even in the Communist Party, there are believers. You see, there are people who may declare their atheism, but down inside have a secret faith and a secret belief that God is. Noah believed in God in the midst of that crooked and perverse generation, and he dared to stand alone. He dared to stand up and say, I believe, in a period when the whole trend was against any faith at all. And I want to tell you to stand up at one of our modern universities today and say, I believe in God, and lift up a Bible and say, I believe this book to be the inspired word of God, takes a lot of courage. And there's many a professor that leads a lonely life on campus, a Christian professor. There's a many a student in a class that it leads a lonely life because he believes in Christ and he believes in God and he believes in the Bible. But they're there. God has his people scattered all over the world. And a crusade like this brings a lot of them together. And a lot of you are going to go back and you're going to have to fight 1,000 battles with yourself and with others. He dared to stand alone. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, take up the cross and follow me. Bear my reproach. Be willing to go outside the camp with me and live where it's unpopular. Are you willing to do that? He said, count the cost. You may have to stand alone. Noah stood alone, and God came to him one day and God said, Noah, I'm going to destroy the human race with a flood. I'm going to cause it to rain 40 days and 40 nights, and I want you to build a ship and save your household and save the animals. And the Bible says that Noah believed God. Noah didn't argue with God and say, well, Lord, there's no scientific evidence that any flood's coming. I haven't heard Walter Cronkite mention it on the news yet. I haven't heard any scientist say anything about it at Columbia or Stanford. The Bible says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. No evidence. As yet. Not seen as yet. Moved with fear. Notice what moved him. Fear. Prepared the ark. Now, if ever a generation had a right to be moved by fear and get right with God, it's our generation. The headlines are screaming it to us. They're preaching to us every day. The newspaper editors, who was it? I think it was Chief Justice Warren, who said he always turns to the sports section first to read it, to see what man is accomplishing, and then he turns to the front page to see man's failures. And there's a lot of truth in that. And God said, no, I want you to build this ship 450 feet long and 45 feet wide, high, and 75 feet high, 3 stories, 1 window, 1 side door, and I want you to get it ready as quick as you can. And so Noah began to build. And the people laughed and sneered and thought he was gone mad. But of course, he paid top wages and they worked for him and helped him. But they laughed at him. And during all that period of time that they were building this ship, it took 120 years to build that ship. Noah was preaching, warning the people, repent, judgment is coming, believe. But they laughed and sneered and did not believe. Now, during that period of time, God could have sent the judgment earlier, but he didn't do it. And God had a secret that you can go back home and figure out. The oldest man that ever lived was 969 years. Now, why was he the oldest man that ever lived, Methuselah? Do you ever thought about that? His name means, do you know what his name means? When he is dead, it shall be sent. That's what his name means. As long as Methuselah lived, God was not going to send that flood. The day that Methuselah died, the flood came. God used him as a symbol of his love and his grace and his mercy and his long-suffering, hoping that mankind would repent of their sins and turn to him before it's too late. And Methuselah just kept on living. God's patience, God's love, and Methuselah stands forever in the Bible as an illustration of the love and the mercy and the grace of God. God could have judged them years earlier, but he didn't do it. Methuselah kept on living. And the day he died, the flood came. Now, what is God using in our generation? All right, you can read it. 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 and 7. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's restraining power in our world. And as long as the Holy Spirit is here in mighty power, working as we've seen him in this garden, God is going to be long-suffering and merciful, not willing, not desiring that any should be lost, but that all should be saved. We're living in a period of God's mercy. We are breathing and living by the mercy and the grace of God. The Holy Spirit is God's mighty restraining power. But I know some theologians that are beginning to say that the Holy Spirit in his common and restraining grace throughout the world may be in the process of being removed. The Holy Spirit's activity in bringing individuals to Christ is accelerating because people are being converted all over the world to Christ. Because the Bible says as we move toward the end of history, that gospel preaching will increase and the gospel will have been heard around the world. Today, for the first time, it's heard around the world by radio and television and the printed page. The Holy Spirit is God's restraining power. And the moment the Holy Spirit is removed, this earth is going to turn into almost hell. And the Bible says that Christ is going to come back. You want to read about when he comes? I'll read it to you. There are so many passages in the Bible that deal with the coming again of Christ that it's almost impossible. The 19th chapter of Revelation, listen to this, beginning at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, he's coming back. Next time, not as the little baby of Bethlehem, but as the mighty King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he himself said, he's coming back to intervene in history to save the world from destroying itself because God loves the world. And he's going to come in judgment and he's going to rule. He'll be the ruler. The future ruler of the world is not capitalism or communism. It's Christ. He's the one that's going to rule. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus said it's going to come as a thief in the night. Because you see, just before the scripture that I read there, you can turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, and there we read that he's going to come for the believers. All the believers are going to be resurrected. Yes, I'm going to see my father someday. I'm going to see my loved ones someday. I'm going to be reunited with them someday. We're going to see them again. And the scripture says, Jesus said, two shall be in the field, the one taken, the one left behind. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one taken, one left behind. He said, you must always be ready, for you do not know what time the Son of Man is coming back. No, we don't know the time, but we read the signs of the times. And the signs of the times would indicate that we're approaching that glorious moment when Christ is going to come back again. And you know what the scripture says about it? It says, comfort one another with these words. Now, we don't have much comfort today. The fact of Christ coming back should be of great comfort to every believer in the world. We've got a hope. We've got an eschatology. We've got a program. We've got a future. The future belongs to us. We're on the winning side. Let's comfort each other with those words. And then the scripture says something else. It says, it purifies you. In other words, this is a part of our sanctification. Growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, hope that Christ is coming back again, our hope centered in that, should cause us to live pure lives, obedient lives. And then the scripture says that we should watch. That's what we're doing tonight. We're watching. And you know, I've gotten in the habit of going to bed at night and thinking just before I go to bed, what if he should come tonight? I wake up in the morning, and in the morning, one of the first thoughts I have, I wonder if he's going to come today. Oh, I'd like to see him come. What a day that's going to be. All of our aches and pains are going to be behind us. All of our tears are going to be behind us. All of our problems are going to be solved. What a day that's going to be. And Jesus is going to rule. And the problems, the social problems that we're wrestling with and battling with now, trying to patch them up and solve them as best we can, they're all going to be totally solved. The race problem will be solved. The poverty problem will be solved. The war problem will be solved. There'll be no more wars. What a day that's going to be when we stand with him in eternity. And then Jesus said, prepare. Are you prepared for that day? Does Christ live in your heart? Are you prepared for the day of judgment? Are you prepared should Christ come tonight? The scripture says, prepare to meet thy God. How do you prepare? You prepare, first of all, by being certain that you know Christ is your Savior. By repenting of your sin. Now, what does repentance mean? It means that you're willing to say, God, I've sinned. I'm willing to give up my sins. I'm willing to change my way of living. That's repentance. And secondly, by faith, you receive Christ as your Savior. You're not trusting in your good works. You're not trusting in anything except Jesus Christ and what he did at the cross for your salvation. Nothing else. When I get to the entrance to heaven and they ask me the password, I'm not going to say big crowds at Madison Square Garden, Lord. Lord, I read the Bible through. I won't say any of that. I'm going to say nothing but the blood. I'm going to heaven totally and completely on the basis of what Christ did on that cross. Salvation is not by works, it's by the grace of God that God offers to us. And you must receive by faith and believe. And then you must be willing to follow him and serve him. It means that you start living a disciplined life under the lordship of Christ. It means that you serve him. In every little thing, every day. You say, God's keeping books on you. He's got a computer system all of his own. And he sees the little things nobody ever praises you for. How many of you do things that are really good things and nobody ever sees it, nobody ever praises you, and you'd like to have a little praise? He's keeping a record. It's all there. Serve him in 1,000 ways every day. You can serve him. I'm going to ask you to receive Christ right now.